God is alive and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and insight into the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And this morning to 1 Peter 2, where we will complete the analysis of verses 21 through 23. Probably pick up page 61 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that which we call Bible doctrine, that is the Word of God. And the fact that we are here physically, obviously we must have spiritual presence. We must make sure that God the Holy Spirit is in control over our souls at this point in time in our life in particular. That comes through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, which we are able to attain to through the rebound technique experientially in our Christian life, and therefore be predisposed to once again assimilate the truth of God's Word this morning, undistorted, apart from the FCA and all this destructive forces in regards to trying to get us off base spiritually in our thinking and otherwise in our Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, in this particular section, an exhortation by Peter of the believer's responsibility with respect to submission to authorities. In the immediate preceding verses of 18 through 20, Peter exhorts servants to submit to their authorities, highlighting submission to even abusive authorities, to highlight the principle of grace that's attached to enduring undeserved suffering. And while he in particular addresses servants or slaves in this regard, he indicates that the principle itself is universal in nature, as he transferred his thinking in regards to a man or anyone in verse 19. And the exhortation here to submit to abusive authorities and the principle of grace attached to undeserved suffering finds precedence in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is set forth in as our perfect example here in verses 21 and following, reading again verse 21, "For we have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Having been called for this purpose, it knows that induction into the plan of God through saving faith, destined us to suffer, to share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ in and of himself, and the fact that Jesus Christ endured undeserved suffering in his life is what places us parallel to him. In 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, Peter will again bring out the emphasis of suffering with Christ, but to the degree, verse 13, that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. So the proper doctrine for believers to orient to in regards to their Christian life is that they will experience suffering, and that suffering comes as a result of living under the plan of God in a hostile environment. Environment that majority of people are negative and antagonistic to the truth of Bible doctrine at any given degree in regards to their thoughts. And Christ obviously endured undeserved suffering in his ministry. His suffering obviously was unique. It was unique first and foremost that all this suffering was undeserved. There was nothing that Christ ever did engaging in sin to bring about retribution or vengeance from people. He never treated anybody bad. He corrected people, but that was his ministry, etc. That all of Christ's sufferings were undeserved, and obviously his sufferings were further unique, the fact that he was the person who was called upon as Messiah of the world, Savior of mankind, to go to the cross and substitute a judgment for sins in regards to mankind in and of himself. And the fact that he was perfect in example of enduring under undeserved suffering, obviously we are to emulate our own conduct with respect to how he dealt in a passive way God's will for him in undergoing undeserved suffering, confronting the hostility of his enemies and antagonists in regards to this world. And furthermore, he is further unique in the fact that Jesus Christ was absolutely righteous in regards to all the tests and suffering that he faced in life. He remained sinless. And again, this is what qualified him to be our sin bearer. And the evidence of that is pointed out here in verses 22 and 23, who committed no sin. He never missed the mark. The entirety of his life, even the final hours, days of going to the cross and facing in a manifold way the persecution of men, Christ never missed the mark in regards to God's righteousness. He kept God's will perfectly, completely. Obviously, he did not have the sin nature, but this was necessary in order for him to be plus R to begin with. And he still encountered overt temptation, which we are all familiar with, the same kinds of overt temptation. And the pressure, obviously, was great upon his soul as these tried to get him to compromise God's will for his life. But he committed no sin throughout it all. And this obviously qualified him as plus R. And then the evidence is seen in regards to his verbal response and interaction with respect to all this that was going on around him, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Who, having been reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. And as James makes clear, one who is able to bridle their tongue has perfect control over the entirety of their body. And obviously, this evidence of Christ not engaging in any verbal sinning whatsoever was evidence. The fact that he was not engaged in sin in his life is overt evidence of people who were astute to it. The concept of no deceit in regards or guile that is found in his mouth recognizes the fact that when Jesus Christ underwent these sufferings, he did not mislead or seek to avoid, verbally or otherwise, to lessen any of the sufferings that was brought upon him. He did nothing to, get the heat off the back, off his back, so to speak. Get the monkey off his back. He had opportunity. Pilate gave him opportunity. He was predisposed, essentially, if Christ would just compromise a little bit here. Work with me. See, that's what Pilate said. Work with me on this. We'll get you out of this. That type of an attitude. But Jesus Christ wouldn't do it. Because to do anything in that respect, obviously, would destroy the very purpose of why he was going through the testing that he was going through. And that was that God's design was for him to undergo this suffering as it would lead to, obviously, his trial and the execution of the trial and to go to the cross and be crucified, at which time he would then bear sins. So, obviously, he understood God's will for his life perfectly at this point in time. Other times and other places in his ministry, the crowds were antagonistic. Supernaturally, Christ would get away from the crowds, etc., and God would hide him, protect him for it throughout his ministry. But in regards to the final part of knowing God's will for his life, he, as a lamb led to slaughter, quietly submitted himself to God's plan for his life under all of this. And therefore, there was no guile of deceit that was found in him, and with all the insults and malicious slanders and lies that were thrown at him, the idea of being reviled, he did not return insult for insult. He didn't get back in their face. He didn't call them a jackass, even though they were. And obviously, for us to even picture a situation like that, RSCAs, that's quite phenomenal. People sitting there verbally trying to provoke you and intimidate you, and to sit there and remain silent and let it, come upon their heads. And even though he knew through prophecy, that wrath would come upon those who remained unrepentant. Obviously, he's going to the cross to take on the sins of all of them. All these sins they were committed, he knew he was going to be judged in his body for those sins. And his preference, obviously, was for population to come to surface and recognize their error. But even those who he knew would not believe and would face wrath, he still did not threaten them. He didn't bring it out and make it an issue before them at this point in time. In fact, Jesus Christ, during this point in time, prayed for them. And just pick up point 62 here, 61 of our notes, to finish this out here. Blessed believers here are to emulate Christ under these conditions. 63, in response to insults, we are to return a blessing if we respond at all. A blessing, obviously, being something said in fellowship, that would not be degrading back to them if we respond. The general idea here is when you're in a situation like this, just keep your tongue bridle, just bite down your mouth and don't say anything. But if you must say something, make sure you're in fellowship and that you're responding in the appropriate way, not in an antagonistic return response. 64, the usual response, as headed by the STA, to insulting comments is to lash out in kind. You know, receiving kids, you idiot, or you goofball, you know, whatever. It's just automatic. And the STA does not like to submit itself and to stay quiet and unmoved in regards to provocation that it could express itself in some, you know, unseemly or sinless way, or sinful way. It likes to lash out, generally speaking, to return insult for insult. 65, this does not accomplish the righteousness of God and bring the person down to the level of the revilers. They want to take pot shots at you, let them. Pray about it, stay in fellowship. Other verses, Paul says, you know, apply doctrine, stay in fellowship, heap the coals upon their heads. Let God take care of that. Leave room for the vengeance of God and God's wrath coming in on your behalf. 66, remember that bad mouthing has no validity and means nothing. I mean, what's it going to do? Stop you in regards to finishing your Christian life? You know, all of a sudden you can't breathe anymore. What? You know, words. Now, they can be damaging in regards to people's reputations and things of this nature, but ultimately, they really can't do anything. You know, the old saying, sticks and stones may break your bones. The words, you know, can't do anything. So, remember that. And obviously, that's an area of our lives that you've got to be on top of your STA when you meet situations like this. You expect to be successful. Generally speaking, we'll probably have a mixture of success and failure in situations like this, as it may be. Not saying that someone can't step up the plate and make the right application across the board. 67, in addition, even though Jesus knew that wrath would come upon all that abused him and remained unrepentant, he did not threaten his enemies. 68, the verb uttered no threats. Pileo is used here in Acts 4:17. 69, Jesus passively accepted his sufferings, and in contrast to the abusers, prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Luke 23:34. Again, 70, that Jesus was able to perfectly bridle his tongue was overt evidence that sin was non-existent within his person. Very strong evidence under these conditions. 71, through it all, is where we pick up. Jesus put all trust in God that would soon vindicate his son. As the final part of verse 23 states, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. 72, he perfectly faith rested the doctrine that God is the righteous judge who will bring every man and every deed into account, of which Peter, obviously, brought forth in principle back in chapter 1, verse 17, and if you, believers, address the Father as the one who impartially judges according to each man's work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth. So Jesus Christ, obviously, he had the faith rest, the doctrine, in regards to his person. That, you know, yeah, he's going through the cross and he's going to suffer immensely beyond our comprehension in this regard. But ultimately, he would be vindicated. Ultimately, that his physical body would not even be in the grave for 72 hours. That he would receive a new resurrection body, and he would become the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I mean, this was not yet a reality to him in regards to experientially experiencing these things. He had the faith rested. He had the faith rest in his humanity. Not only the spiritual death, and that this would be reconciled again because of his absolute righteousness, and he was innocent, but the fact that his physical death would be temporary. And indeed, it was, you know, life after death. Now, obviously, he's God in the flesh. But still, his humanity, he was true humanity. And he relied on the doctrine in regards to his humanity, in regards to his ministry. He always appealed to the doctrine. And throughout it all, he understood that ultimately God would sort all of this out. So he perfectly faith-rested in the doctrine that God is a righteous judge who will bring every man and every deed into account. 73, in the final outcome, the afflicted will be vindicated and their opponents will be put to shame. To endure undeserved suffering, they remain passive and still God's playing your life otherwise, even under the face and circumstances of potential death, demands faith rest. It demands that you really do believe in the doctrine, that you can put your confidence in it, and you put your confidence in God in regards to your ultimate vindication that you are doing it right. Obviously, if you don't embrace the doctrine, you won't have that confidence. I'll tell you that right here. That's just pure logic. If you don't embrace the doctrine, you will not have the confidence. If you want to take issue with doctrine to that degree, you'll doubt the doctrine, especially when it comes to time to apply it. See, why we consistently encourage and exhort, don't reject the doctrine. Don't understand it, pray about it. Things need to be made more clear, pray about it. Stay in fellowship. But obviously, one's commitment has a lot to do in regards to their failure and success in life. To the degree you omit or dismiss the importance of Bible doctrine, the importance of NPR, to that degree it's going to affect you directly. You don't want to believe me now? You can believe me when it happens. 74, in the face of verbal abuse, we should refrain from our own sinful response and put the matter in God's hands. People want to get in your face, see. Want to take issue with you and the doctrine. And your SPA sits there, get back in their face. You can kick the crap out and go for it. You know, I don't know about your SPA, but mine kind of does that on occasion. But no, you got to overrule that. See, you want to overrule that. And get in fellowship, get back in fellowship when your mental attitude sin, and you know, deal with it appropriately. At least try to. So 75, God will bring all parties into judgment and will be forever noted who was in the right. Let God vindicate you. And obviously our vindication demands faith rest, because the majority of our vindication, the ultimate vindication, must await our phase 3. That's why we're different from the rest of the world. We place every aspect of our life in that realm. 76, the trading of insults is a real temptation that is to be avoided, if at all possible. You can keep your SCA under wraps while you can. Understand, there is no test that you face that you cannot pass. So don't, in spite of the facts of our SCA, it's not in any way designed and bringing these things out to rationalize it. 77, Jesus' response to insults, according to gospel tradition, was silence. Matthew 26, 63. Jesus before the high priest Caiaphas, that's the Jewish portion of the trial. And the high priest stood up in verse 62, said to him, "Do you make no answer in regards to his proclamation to destroy the temple of God and rebuild in 3 days? What is it that these men are testifying against you? This kangaroo court that was set up under these self-righteous religious leaders." And Christ didn't throw a scene. He didn't make a scene. He didn't even take issue with them. You know, you and I in his position standing there, you know, our mental attitude, "You stupid idiots." Our God's sticking that form. But Jesus kept silent. He kept silent. Now they said to him, "I adjure you, look at the continued provocation. They don't have proof of any of their accusations. All they can do is, you know, bring up what they can and try to feather it into their own nuance of contempt and guilt. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now here Jesus then does respond, and that is to maintain the proper witness. And the fact that obviously here he could have said kept silent too, and it might have got them, you know, maybe he's backing down. But when it came to a point where he had opportunity to possibly lessen this whole thing, then he does respond with the doctrine. Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." So that was the whole thing. They're there, and they're trying to condemn him for being God, for proclaiming himself being God. He is God. He is the Son of God. And when they bring that out, you know, he does respond. "I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And the prophecy, the evidence, the overt evidence, will be after you kill me. And way down the future, quite honestly. So, yeah, Matthew 26, 63, the general response is silent, apart from any degradation of doctrine that was attempted to be thrown at him. 27:14. And then Pilate, in regards to Christ, said before him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, the silence in and of itself demands that they provide the proof. See, if you're going to make the accusation, provide the proof. Luke 23:9, "If he was guilty of anything, apart from the truth, standing for the truth of God's word." Luke 23:9, probably parallel. Again, Herod, he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing to validate it. John 19:9. He entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And he's trying to get him to go that way. And again, now his doctrine is being tested. So, in regards to the power that he had in Jesus Christ, rather than, you know, cater to him, he just puts him in his place, doctrinally speaking. Not with disrespect, but just a matter of doctrine as a reminder. Verse 11, Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he delivered me up to you as the greater sin." And there he's looking at the Jews in that respect to clarify for Pilate truly what power he had and he didn't. And obviously, by implication, he's telling you guys are messed up. You're the one who raised in sin here. So 78, Jesus perfectly practiced what he perfectly preached. Luke 6:28. Bless those who curse you as Christ taught. Verse 27, but I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. So 79, the imperfect tenses. In the Greek, the imperfect is continuous past action. Action in the past is continuous. So the imperfect tenses of the negative verbs did not revile in return and uttered no threats. Points to Jesus' constant refusal to retaliate in kind, even after repeated provocation. So 80, while Jesus predicted his own vindication, Mark 14:62, nowhere did he threaten divine vengeance on those that made him suffer. And again, the verse, I am, and you shall see the, regardless of being the Son of God, see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So 81, he simply kept quiet about the judgment to come. 82, he left him in the hands of God and faced the rest of his person and cause to God. So he taking matters into his own hands. 83, what our detractors and persecutors say and do has no bearing on the final outcome. Let them clap their guns. See where it gets them. See how much SG3D that gets them at the payment. Or if it gets them at the heaven. You know, if they're unbelievers. 84, our vital interests are not in the least affected by the actions of our foes, of our enemies. They can be, that they can diss you all they want, as they would say today. You know. Okay, fine. You know, Christ's teaching there, whoever takes one of these little ones and applies towards them, one of his, he'll bless them. Otherwise, you can look out for the curse. So, paraphrase, obviously. All right, now in verse 24, we titled this The Supreme Grace in Christ's Undeserved Suffering. Again, it's important, as Peter loves to do, he brings out certain principles and expects you to carry those principles and thought throughout his teaching in different sections. And here the principle is grace that it comes from enduring under undeserved suffering. And here, in regards to Jesus Christ as being the perfect example, we see the supreme grace that comes forth from him enduring under undeserved suffering. So verse 24, which I've crashed a little bit here, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. I'm going to bring out the throwaway pronoun, which is not really brought out in English here, because there's purpose for it. You have the throwaway pronoun host, H-O-S, reference obviously to Christ, and this same authority pronoun began verses 22 and 23. Who committed? And who, having been reviled, as I corrected that one. Who himself, now we have an intensive use of the personal pronoun autos. Who, he himself, as we would translate, A-U-T-O-S. Bore our sins in his body on the cross. The verb translated bore, aorist active indicative, third person singular, is anapero. A-N-A-P-H-E-R-O. It's a typical term used for offered up in sacrifice. Use verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's that same term, to bear up. Here the idea is he bore the burden of being the sacrifice. For our sins, Peter now gets personal with his readers. Our sins, Peter and his audience, he had a personal pronoun, ego, E-G-O. Paul will pronounce the sins at the definite article, accusative feminine plural, hey, hamartia, H-A-M-A, R-T-I-A. In his body. You have the preposition in, locative of location here, in his physical body, E-N. The body, his body, household repeated, here personal pronoun, then our noun for body with a definite article, locative neuter singular, to soma, S-O-M-A. On the cross, on or upon is your preposition at P, E-P-I, followed with our noun translated cross, which literally means wood, hence the tree, definite article, accusative neuter singular, to, Xulon. X-U-L-O-N. It's used 20 times. And it's used synonymously for the cross. The cross is made out of wood. This is how for our sins in his body on the cross, that having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. You have a conjunction hina, H-I-N-A. Here, the points to result. And we'll deal with that in the notes. Most commentaries want to make this purpose, but hina is a result. It's a result clause that denotes, provides purpose. so that we might live to righteousness. That having died to sins. Having died is a compound verb, apogenomai, A-P-O-G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It's a circumstantial participle that is obviously causal. Since we having died, you have the first person plural, so it looks to the believers having died. Since we having died, that's what he's saying. Sahapos, literally had no part in. Sins is a definite article with the plural use of the noun sins. Hey, harmartia. Again, repeated, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. We might live to righteousness. This is where the purpose comes in now. It's in the subjunctive mood, aorist active of the verb to live here, zao. Z-A-O. Live, what, to righteousness. The dative case, feminine singular, with the definite article, or noun for righteousness, hey, dikaiosune. D-I-K-A-I. S-U-N-E. Of whom by a wound you were healed. We have, again, another use of the relative pronoun here. Here in the genitive case, making an genitive of reference. Of whom hosts, H-O-S. By a wound you were healed. You have the instrumental case of the noun with the definite article, singular. By a wound. Molops, M-O-L-O-P-S, Molops, by means of a wound or bruise used one time. Again, I note in the singular, you all were healed, reference to the believers who having died to sin. As a passive indicative, second person plural of the verb, Yaomai, I-A-O-M-A-I, Yaomai. You were healed or cured, used 26 times. Verse 24, rereading it again. Who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we, literally, having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. Of whom by wound you were healed. Alright, analysis of verse 24. 1. In verses 22 through 23, Peter emphasized the experiential righteousness of Christ as a perfect example facing undeserved suffering before men. Christ maintained, sustained, plus R throughout the entirety of his life, including all the events that occurred on the cross, apart from, obviously, becoming the sacrifice for sins. 2, in verse 24, now, he now emphasizes the ultimate grace provided by Christ by virtue of enduring the highest level of undeserved suffering. Don't forget the issue is, in regards to the servants, is that enduring undeserved suffering brings grace from God. And this is the purpose of Jesus Christ, obviously, apart from being our example, or addition to being our example, to know all the grace that came and was exuded from his person for undergoing his undeserved suffering. What is that grace? Grace unlimited. Grace under unlimited atonement for salvation for all mankind. And all the things that are attached to that grace. Because he underwent undeserved suffering and maintained a perfect, you know, plus R to become the sacrifice of sins for mankind. So the principle of grace is brought out here, obviously, epitomized through the person of Jesus Christ. So again, in verse 24, he now emphasizes the ultimate grace provided by Christ by virtue of enduring the highest level of undeserved suffering. 3, that being the substitute for mankind in judgment for sins. 4, that Christ's righteousness was absolute because of us before his righteousness, qualifying him to be the sin bearer, that is the focus of verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. 5, had Jesus not handled the testing brought upon him by his persecutors, he would not have been qualified to bear our sins if he had failed at one point in one given second. In regard to what, he would have been disqualified then as our Messiah. So 6, for him the requirement was absolute perfection. Absolute perfection. 7, at no moment did he resort to volitional sinning. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and it brings about the whole purpose for Christ's sinlessness. But in his perspective, he, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. Sin on our behalf, literally. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him under positional truth. So, no moment did Christ resort to sin of his own person. It's sin that came from his own volitional choice in life. 8, that the temptation to sin was thoroughly resisted. Again, he underwent all overt temptation that we will ever undergo, all the same kinds, plus additional, I might add, with his desert testing under Satan. 9, Peter here ties in the concept. Peter ties in the concept of the necessity for Christ to remain sinless, to qualify as sin bearer, in the repeated uses of the relative pronoun who or whom, as it may be translated, hosts, beginning verses 22, 23, 24, and also ending verse 24. Who committed no sin, who, having been reviled, verses 22 and 23, and then he continues, who he himself bore our sins, of whom by his wounds you were healed. So all these uses of the relative pronoun ties in the concept of Christ's sinlessness with respect to his results, in regards to his results. So 10, the idea here is the same person of Jesus that resisted overt temptation remaining sinless, verses 22 and 23, that is the same person now in you bearing sins on the cross. Peter again appeals to the Septuagint of Isaiah 53, or the Passion chapter, Suffering chapter, especially verses 4a and 12b. In the Masoretic and the Hebrew, surely our griefs himself bore. Now sorrows he carried. 4:8 and 12:e. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So Peter here borrows from the Septuagint, more specifically Isaiah 53:4:8 and 12:e. 12, the Masoretic text the Hebrew text. Substitutes Greece or sickness for the noun sins, hamartia, used in the Septuagint and our verse. Surely our Greece or sickness he himself bore, that's the Hebrew. It brings that aspect out. So 13, the Hebrew pictures the fallen state of mankind as a spiritual disease or sickness. 14, this idea is further captured in the final part of our verse 24. For by his wounds you were healed. So here, obviously, Peter brings in, keeps in mind the concept of the indwelling SCA and the spiritual sickness or disease that we have acquired in regards to being mankind. So 15, the idea of bearing sins for the quote many, end quote, in both the Hebrew and Septuagint of Isaiah 53:12, yet he himself bore the sins of many, is captured here in our verse in the first person plural pronoun our. Instead of many, Peter's rendition is our sins. 16, this free handling of the citation serves to bring the text to apply specifically to the common experience of Peter and his readers. He wants this to be personal in regards to his impact upon them in particular, not bypassing the principle of unlimited atonement, but it is a personal thing. And salvation is very personal. It applies directly to each and every one of us. Even though doctrine may be related to on a more corporate level on many occasions, our doctrine is designed to be personal for each and every one of us. And he wants to remind them that he died for our sins. Each and every one of us, you know, that he is writing to, including his own person. To focus our attention in contemplation in regards to, if you will, the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished for us personally. So now 17, the intensive use here of the personal pronoun himself to he himself died for our sins. Or bore our sins, excuse me. So the intensive use of personal pronoun himself is designed to separate Christ as an example for believers from the previous verses. Verse 21, Christ is presented as an example for them to follow. Now the use of this, intensive use of this personal pronoun, or this personal pronoun alphos, he himself, is designed now to separate his person as an example. It relates strictly to the person of Jesus Christ. That's the emphasis. So 18, in other words, this is an area of the believer's life that is impossible to emulate and is unique to his person. We are not going to bear the sins of the many or our own sins. He's already done that. Christ has already done that. Alright, 19, the aorist verb bore, which is on a pharaoh, is a common term used to denote an offering to God in the form of sacrifice. Again, we saw, as I noted back chapter 2, verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Consider Hebrews 7:27. He does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices. Our term. 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, again offered once as offering a sacrifice. So here, the second time for salvation or deliverance without reference to sin. See, that clearly denotes the two advents. One, the person is spiritual in nature. Second will be physical in regards to claiming the plan of this is to those who eagerly await him. 13:15. Through him, Jesus Christ, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. And then James 2:21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Offer up in sacrifice. So it's a common term used to note an offering to God in the form of sacrifice. 20, it has the idea here of bearing the burden as an offered sacrifice. 21, the direct object of what he suffered in sacrifice is the bearing of our sins, the accused we've been in plural, of ego, a hamartius. 22, the phrase in his body strongly suggests that the sins were imputed or credited to Christ. They were in his body. The sins were imputed into his body. And Christ judged in his body those sins. Physically, it had an impact upon his body. After his sin-bearing, they say his body was hardly recognizable. And that comes through the supernatural judgment and wrath of God placed upon him for those sins. So in his body, this is where, as we understand it and recognize in regards to the observance of the Lord's table, in regards to the bread, which is unleavened, obviously picturing his sinlessness, and is broken, and denoting that his body was broken on our behalf, looking at sins actually being imputed in his body. His body was targeted with those sins. Can I say it another way? Our sins. Peter wants you to know that. Your sin, see, my sin, they were targeted in Jesus Christ's body. And they were judged right there. 23, now the noun cross, exuon, is literally, quote, the tree, end quote. Used synonymously for a cross in the New Testament. Other uses, Acts 5:30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom he had put to death by hanging him on a cross, on a tree, literally. 10:39. That's we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. In 13:29. As examples of his synonymous use. And when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. So, 24, on the cross is where Christ bore our sins. For he became the sacrifice bearing the burden of judgment for our sins. And let's just go ahead and stop here for a break.